The sermon passage is Numbers 6, verses 22 through 27, and Numbers 9, verses 15 through 23. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.' So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out. And at the command of the Lord, they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in the camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the command of the Lord, they remained in camp. Then, according to the command of the Lord, they set out. And sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, and when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in camp and did not set out, but when it lifted, they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped. And at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. We ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word this morning. And most especially, we pray that you would help us to see Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, it is welcome to the most wonderful time of the year. I trust that you've started your various Christmas traditions. You've brought out the festive mugs. You've got your tree up. Unless you're like some family members that I know that they say 2 days is enough. You have your outdoor lights on. You know, my goal every year is to make it look like a Christmas explosion by the end of the day on November 1st. I have no problem admitting that I start listening to Christmas music well before that time. But one of our traditions is snuggling on the couch watching Christmas movies. And one of my favorite scenes in all of the Christmas movies that we watch comes in Christmas Vacation when Clark asks Aunt Bethany to say grace. Then the chaotic "What did he say?" Ensues, and the exasperated Uncle Lewis finally says, "The blessing," you know. And I think that scene hits for so many reasons. You know, in the midst of unsettled life, tense family dynamics, raw emotions, disappointment, unmet expectations, here we are shouting for the blessing. And that's exactly what we get in number 6. We get the blessing. God speaks blessing into life's barren places. God speaks blessing into life's barren places, the barren place of the wilderness. I like themes. I like to create sermon series. If you want to know where we're going this Christmas season, we are going to Christmas in the desert. And that's where we're going to hang. 3 weeks in Numbers. Yeah, the guy who preached Judges for 17 weeks or whatever it was, we're going to spend 3 weeks in Numbers. So let's take a look very quickly here at the wilderness. We're going to look at the wilderness, the camp, the blessing, and then the advent. That's where we're going this morning. in the wilderness, it's a chosen space. The Hebrew here is there are various words for it, Midbar, Tisaya, the Arabah, which is where we get Arab from. It's a barren land. It has an absence of resources, and the people who live in it, they don't really live. They are constantly exposed. They're without much hope. But the wilderness is a chosen place. The desert is actually purposed by God for a reason. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3 tell us what that reason is. Why does God send you to the desert? And it's more than just because he's mean, or as Jim Carrey would tell us, a mean kid sitting on an anthill with a magnifying glass. Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3 tell us that God has a very specific, strategic purpose for the desert. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the desert, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your hearts, whether you would keep his commands or not. He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Why do we go to the desert? Why do we go through dry seasons in our lives? Why are we in the wilderness? God tells us in Deuteronomy 8, it is to humble us, it is to test us, it is to reveal what's in our hearts, and it is to teach us dependence on God. Israel didn't see it that way, and neither do we. They grumbled. They murmured. Why have you brought us here? It would have been better if we had stayed. That is the human heart. In 2020, there was a little world event that caused some upset for a few of us. And I remember it was early on when everything started shutting down. I said to Jen, I said, I'm probably going to end up doing a lot of divorce counseling. I did more divorce counseling that year than I had done in all years prior combined. Why? Because pressure reveals what's real. Pressure doesn't create problems. It reveals where the fault lines already exist, and it exacerbates them. Pressure can do a few things. It reveals what's real. In certain pressure situations, what? You get diamonds. In other pressure situations, you get the Titan submersible. In both instances, pressure reveals what's real. That's what the wilderness does. The wilderness exposes what's already here. And the purpose for it is for God to draw it out of us, make us aware, and to remove it so that he can replace it with dependence on himself. The wilderness, the desert, is where illusions fall away and God remains the only true hope. Wilderness is where God draws near. In Exodus 3, we have the burning bush. In Exodus 19, you have God meeting with his people at Sinai. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah meets with God at Horeb. John the Baptist is in the wilderness in Mark 1. And Jesus, immediately after his baptism, is led by the Spirit into the desert for a period of 40 days of testing. In her book, Advent, theologian Fleming Rutledge writes, Advent begins in the dark. It makes sense. Meaning what? Meaning it doesn't start with ribbons or boxes and bows or lights or eggnog. Advent starts where people feel worn out, where hope feels thin, where the world feels like it's falling apart. It starts in the wilderness. And it's in the wilderness where God chooses to meet his people. And what is Advent? you may not come from a liturgical tradition or from a Presbyterian background, so you just thought it was Christmas. That's fine. Advent comes from the Latin adventus, which means coming or arrival. And in the Christian church, Advent looks back to the incarnation, the time when God became man, Jesus born in a manger in Bethlehem. We celebrate God entering into the world's darkness. But Advent also looks forward. It anticipates that not only did Jesus come, but Jesus is coming again. What we call the second Advent. Again, quoting Rutledge, Advent is for the church what dawn is for the world, a light that is promised but not yet fully risen. We live in that season between the two arrivals of God on this earth. And Advent is good news. Advent is good news for those who are weary, grieving, anxious, a little worn out, disillusioned, dry, wounded. And if that's you, then you're in the right place because God is here to meet you. So we see the wilderness. Let's look quickly at the camp, the structure of the camp in Numbers 1 through 4. I like to tease and say, you know, when at the first of the year, and we're getting there, you know, come, 20 days from now, we'll flip the calendar. It will be 2026. And you will make your New Year's resolutions. And one of your New Year's resolutions, along with losing weight and working out and, you know, being more diligent about this, that, and the other, of course, you're going to add in your Bible reading plan. I'm going to read through the whole Bible this year, just like you were going to do in 2025 and 2024 and on it goes. And that's great. You should. And you're going to start in Genesis and you're going to power on. You're like, I know this stuff. I love the patriarchs. Great. Then you get to Exodus and there's some cool stories of seas parting and plagues and it's exciting stuff. And then you get the, you know, the smoke cloud in Exodus 40. Then you go to Leviticus. Leviticus is going to get weird. All these, it's a lot of death and stench and smells and barbecues and all, okay, and then if you make it through Leviticus, Numbers is the place that every good reading plan comes to die. Here we go again. Numbers is wonderful. And I love reading through, and as I was, if I've been prepping for this series, I've been reading through Numbers, and I love the organizational structure. I'm a systems and process guy. So when it talks about how the camps are arranged, you know, each tribe, you got three sections of tribes around the tent. You got the tent of meeting in the center of the camp, and the Levites are encircled around the camp, and then you get the 12 tribes, three on each side, facing north, south, east, and west. Like, brilliant. Completely unoriginal. This was exactly how archaeologists and ancient Near East military texts tell us the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and the Hittites all arranged their camps. You had the king in the center. You had the elite guard, the inner circle, if you will, who were there. They were the fighting force to protect the king, to make sure that the king wasn't done any harm. And then you have the military divisions on each side of the camp so that they could easily see the king and the king could easily see the people and devise military strategy and give orders. The king's dwelling always at the center. It was the command center. The inner ring of the elite guard surrounded the king to protect the royal chamber. Then movement only occurred when the king rose and the royal standard moved. So you had the king's tent and you had his flag, the standard. And when the king moved, the standard moved and the community, the military knew to move with him. Well, mirrors Numbers exactly that. The king's tent is in the center. The inner ring protecting the king around them. The army on four sides and movement governed by the king's presence. But what's being communicated in Numbers is that God has created a holy army whose king is God and whose elite soldiers are a blessing wielding priest tribe. Because the inner guard, if you will, that inner circle were the Levites. They were the priests who constantly made petition on behalf of the people to protect them from God. And that's what we get here in number 6. We get the blessing. The great blessing. We'll look at two things here, the content and its context. So subpoint 1 under the blessing is the content. This blessing is structured in 3 lines, each one longer than the last. It's in Hebrew, 3 words, 5 words, and 7 words. And if you take the repeated Yahweh out of each line, it's 12 words in total, representative of the 12 tribes that are around the tent. The first line, the Lord bless you and keep you. One commentary says the concept of blessing primarily is related to the situation people enjoy as a result of God's gracious, kind, and generous action on their behalf. Meaning what? Meaning what the biblical story tells is that you can neither bless nor be blessed outside of being in a right relationship, rightly in the camp of God. There is no blessing. The first time the word bless shows up in the Bible is in Genesis 1:28. God creates humanity, man and woman, male and female, he created them. And then he set them and he blessed them, is what the Hebrew tells us in Genesis 1:28. And then he mandates, he gives them a command. On top of the blessing, here's the mandate, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That's the biblical story of blessing. It doesn't start with Abraham, it starts in the garden. You are blessed by God, and if you are blessed by God, you are blessed in order to bless everything and everyone around you. That's the story. We get robbed of that story in Genesis 3 when blessing is replaced with curse. Laborious toil, painful work, pain in childbearing, sweat of your brow you will eat. But the rest of the biblical story of salvation anticipates the restoration of Genesis 1:28 of God's covenant blessing on this earth. And everything after Genesis 3 is moving us back to Revelation 21 and 22. And so we have here in number 6 the Hebrew Barak, God giving life and restoring what was lost. The Lord bless you. And then we have the Hebrew Shamar, keep you and guard you. It's very interesting. A lot of scholars believe the Song of Ascents, which you begin in Psalm 121 through 133, actually are mirrored, or they're scaffolded on this blessing. Psalm 121 hits them all. Guard, protect, and keep. The summary of this first line is that God gives life and God guards what he gives. God will bless you. God will protect and preserve you to keep blessing you. Then the second line, the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. This is about presence. The face here, panim, is the Hebrew word that means face, and the shine, ya'er, is the word for sunrise. So when he says make his face shine on you, it means for him to turn his face like the sun rising. The blazing glory of God looking on you. Think about this. I was listening. Tim Keller has a really great sermon on this passage, and he takes a very different approach, but one of the things that he brings out that I think is really, really helpful is just think about this. Presence is like being in the same room with someone. We're all in the same room. You can look around and you can say, we are in the presence of these people. And that's all well and good. But if I'm just looking over at the person, you know, to my left, like if I see Bob over here and I wave at Bob, like, okay, we're in each other's presence. But there's no real fellowship. There's no personal connection that's happening in that moment. We're in the same four walls. We're breathing the same air. And we're in the same space. But there's no real presence. It's an entirely different experience when you're in the room with someone and they come and they stand with you face to face. And they are your attention and you are theirs. You're known. You belong. You're seen. It's an entirely different experience of the presence, isn't it? And in this case, number six, it's entirely based upon the grace of the giver. For God to turn the light of His face upon you, to direct His sunlit face towards you, is immeasurable grace. And then we get the last line. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. This is the opposite of what we see often in the Old Testament of God hiding His face. God turning His face away. It's what happened to Jesus on the cross. God turns His face away. God turning His face, God hiding His face is always a sign of judgment. But He is here in this moment, removing judgment and offering welcome. And the last word of the benediction confirms God's posture of this blessing. Shalom. It is the best word in the human language and it is unequaled anywhere else. The Greeks tried with Irene, but there is no other word in the world that matches this. Shalom. Whole life flourishing. The blessing of God produces the only logical outcome you can find. Perfect, immeasurable, unadulterated, unfiltered, all of life completely encompassing peace. What is the angelic announcement at the birth of Christ? Peace. What do the angels say when they show up and they encounter people? Peace. What does Jesus say post-resurrection when He enters into the room and He scares the life out of everybody? Peace. Because that's what it is to be in the presence of God. Peace. Well, that's the content. What about the context? Where is this happening? In the ancient Near East, blessing was entirely the prerogative of the king. Only a king could pronounce protection or guarantee provision or promise prosperity. Only a king could speak security over a people. And when the king made those proclamations, his officials would read aloud the proclamation that was made. You had high-ranking officials or attendants who were told, read this to the people. Which is exactly what God is doing here when He says, tell the priests, say these words to the people. This is God's proclamation. What are these attendants doing? They're carrying the king's decree to the people. And this is in the wilderness, mind you. The wilderness, the desert, on its own, is inhospitable to flourishing. It doesn't provide security, and there certainly is no blessing in the desert. In the desert, shalom is unheard of. Deserts don't produce abundance. And yet this is where God promises it. It's where he stakes his claim. And then he closes it with the name. So they shall put my name on them. Verse 27. Well, again, let's look at the neighboring tribes, if you will. Ancient Near East had name theology. Kings placed their names on cities, temples, armies, and conquered peoples. To take the king's name signified ownership, protection, identity, representation, loyalty. You belonged. That king owed you and you owed that king. When God places his name on people, it means they belong to him. He binds his reputation to them. It's going to be really important in Numbers in a few weeks. When he puts his name on you, he takes responsibility for you. He identifies with you. He marks you as his own. Stanley Hauerwas, theologian, says, we do not make our own identity. We receive it. And we receive it from the one who graciously blesses us with it. This blessing is the foundation of Israel's survival in the wilderness. Everything here happens in the desert before obedience, before faithfulness, before they're ready. God blesses first. Which takes us to the Advent. How does God bless us? He blesses with his presence. That's what Numbers 9, 15 through 23 is. We see the presence of God. This, as we read through this morning, it was probably familiar to you if you were with us through the fall. This is the close-up view of Exodus 40, of the glory of God filling the tabernacle, the king taking up residence in his tent with his people. The glory cloud is the royal standard announcing that the king is in residence. And we see throughout that text, when the cloud moved, the people moved. When the cloud rested, the people rested. Wherever and whatever God commanded, the people did. But that's after the blessing. That's after the belonging. The whole of life was to be centered on abiding with God wherever he was, Numbers 9:22. So let's talk about the glory. Advent, the coming of Jesus, is the fulfillment of Numbers 9. In John 1:14, God took on flesh and dwelt among us. God became like us and he moved into the neighborhood. The glory cloud becomes the glory person. The glory in the center of the camp becomes Jesus in the center of the world. The God who led Israel through the wilderness now walks the wilderness in the flesh. Christ entered the human wilderness, friends, to lead us home. To bring us back to camp. To take us back to the pre-Genesis 3 blessing. Again, Rutledge here, the hope of Advent is not human progress. It is divine arrival. God has come near. I would say this to the ones in the desert, those waiting in the wilderness, to the skeptics, the wounded, the weary, the deconstructed or deconstructing, the disaffected, to those who don't feel like they belong, to those who wonder if God has forgotten you. Hear this. This blessing is for you. This presence is for you. This name is for you. Advent is about God entering your desert with His blessing. So what do we need to believe today? We need to believe that God meets people in barren places, that His face shines upon you, that His name rests on you. Jesus leads you through the desert with you, with tenderness and strength. What do we need to repent of? We need to repent of doubting God's heart in dry seasons. He's not mean or mad, nor is He abandoned. If God has brought you to the desert, it is to refine you, to expose you to His perfect care. We need to repent of assuming His nearness depends on our performance. God's blessing comes not because of, but in spite of it. And what do we need to do? Rest. Rest in this blessing. Rest knowing you're already home. And then attend to Christ's presence in His Word daily. When He moves, you move. When He stays, you stay. Learn to abide and walk with Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for this season, the season of expectant hope. And we pray, God, that our hearts would be hopeful. That though we come wounded and weary, weak, and often failing, You, Lord, bless, and You are gracious, and You are near. And so, Father, we pray this morning that You would reorient our hearts to the center of the camp, that we might look to our leader, who is God Himself, and receive the blessing that You've promised. We ask this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.